Let's go to John chapter 3 again. John chapter 3. We're studying our Lord's interview with Nicodemus. Passage that's often considered to be a model of how to preach the gospel to unbelievers. In fact, we're seeing that it is a highly confrontational passage. It's very much suited to Nicodemus's position as a man who's very self-confident in his own religious stature. And it might indeed be a picture for us of how to share the gospel with somebody in that kind of a situation. But I certainly wouldn't recommend this level of confrontation with everybody that you might meet. I'll begin reading at verse 1 and read down through verse 15. As I've mentioned, I believe that is the extent of the interview. There's reason to think that at verse 16, we turn to the evangelist's commentary on what he's just written. So whatever your red-letter Bible may say, probably the red should stop, I think, at verse 15, and verse 16 should be black. But we probably won't get that far today. Chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel? Knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's ask for the Lord's guidance as we study this. Father, we thank you once more for our Lord's patient and yet straightforward dealing with Nicodemus. We thank you, Lord, that he dealt with each of us in the way that met the need of our souls to realize our weakness and sinfulness, and to come to trust in him. We pray, Lord, as we meditate on this dialogue, that you would help us, Lord, to be more effective as we speak to others about our Savior. And Father, we pray that you would deepen our gratitude to you for our wonderful Savior and for the heavenly work that he has done in our hearts. We commit this time to you and pray for your Spirit's help in our Savior's name. Amen. Just briefly to set the tone for Ryan, since you didn't follow it through from the beginning here with us. Nicodemus comes not alone, although he is alone, but he comes representing his friends. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. A number of us in the Sanhedrin are rather disposed to think well of you, and we're even willing to give you the title rabbi, even though you weren't educated in our academy. But never mind. The miracles you're doing show that you are a genuine rabbi, so we want you to know that we think well of you, and you might want to side with us Pharisees against the Sadducees. You cleaned out their temple market the other day pretty well, and we never did think much of those Sadducees anyway, so why don't you ally yourself with us, and we'll have a powerful force here to go ahead. Because we see, we know, we perceive thou art a teacher come from God. To which the Lord responds, Nicodemus, if you haven't been born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't see anything worthwhile. You can't see what my state is, and you certainly can't see that I am the Messiah. You're willing to receive me as a rabbi? Not nearly good enough. Unless something magical, something supernatural happens in your heart, you cannot perceive the Spirit of God. And Nicodemus was taken aback by this, did not understand the Lord's reference to being born, and said that was because of an ambiguity in the Greek term involved, which can mean again, and that's how Nicodemus understood it. How can I be born again? But the Lord is speaking of a heavenly birth, not a birth again, a new birth, but a birth from above, which is the way that John always uses this particular term. And so he clarifies in verse 5 that what he's referring to is a birth of the Spirit of God. We saw last week that, based on usage elsewhere, the reference to water here is illustrative of the Spirit. As Brian suggested, we might even translate, except a man be born of water, that is of the Spirit. When our Lord speaks of the water in John chapter 7, coming out of a person's innermost being, John reminds us, this spake he of the Spirit that everyone that believed on him should receive. You must be born of the Spirit of God. It must be something that heaven does to you, not something that you yourself do, Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? And the Lord's answer is, you can't. He doesn't give him four laws and a prayer to pray. He says, Nicodemus, it's not up to you fundamentally. It's up to God. You have to realize just how spiritually bankrupt you are. That there's nothing you can do to save yourself. It must be a work of God by His Spirit. I'm not talking, verse 6, about a physical birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But if you want to have a spiritual life, it has to be begotten of the Spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, and notice the change in number. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Who's the ye? Who's the plural? It's all those friends that you came representing. All your Pharisee friends who recognize me as a rabbi, a teacher come from God because I did these miracles. Not enough, Nicodemus. Not enough to see me as a rabbi. Not enough to see the miracles. You, all of you Pharisees, must be born by the Spirit of God. You must be born from above. That's as far as we got last week. And now this week I want to begin with verse 8. The Lord has given one illustration of the Spirit, that is water. Water, when it's poured out, it's effusive. It's a cleansing agent. It overwhelms us and engulfs us. All these things are true of the Spirit. And so the water is the first image of the Spirit that the Lord gives. Now, in verse 8, he gives another image of the Spirit. And this image depends on a pun, both in Hebrew and in Greek. The Hebrew word for Spirit, ruach, is also the Hebrew word for wind. And in Greek, the word for Spirit, pneuma, is also the word for wind. This pun suggests to the Lord another illustration. The pneuma blows where it listeth, and thou heareth the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the pneuma. Except that in the first place he's talking about natural wind, in the second place he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. So just as he used water as an image of the Spirit in verse 5, here he's going to use the wind as an image of the Spirit. And he uses several characteristics of the wind. To get back to Nicodemus's question, how can a man be born when he is old? The first thing about the wind is it blows where it listeth, where it wants to. To list is an old English word that means to want or to desire. The wind blows where it very well pleases. You can't control it. You can't tell it where to go. You can't turn it on or off. If you could, don't you think Jeb Bush would have done so about 3 times this fall? One hurricane after another comes blowing through Florida. And what can the United States, the most powerful country in the world, do about it? Not one thing. The wind blows where it wants to. It makes up its mind where to go. We can track it. And nowadays, we may be able to tell a little bit where it goes. He says, you cannot tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. Well, we now have some technology that lets us guess. But even then, we're kept in suspense. If it veers a little bit this way, it might take out Orlando, and there goes Disney World. And if it veers a little bit that way, it might take out Busch Gardens. And who can tell? It goes where it wants to. You hear the sound thereof. This is the second characteristic of the wind. Its effects are visible and undeniable. There's no question that it's blown through. You know, I had a chance to be in Orlando less than a month after the hurricanes came through. I had a meeting down there. And I saw some buildings where more than half of the glass windows were replaced with plywood because the glass had been blown out. The trees leveled over. A whole field of trees just flattened. It's amazing what the wind can do. You see the signs of what the wind can do. It's dramatic in its effects. You cannot tell, the third point, where it comes from or where it's going to go. You can't predict it. You can't tell where it was last. Well, you can. You can see the trees knocked down. But you can't tell from which direction it's going to hit you or where it's going to go after it leaves you. It's totally out of your control. And in fact, Michael will appreciate that as a nonlinear dynamic system operating often in the chaotic regime, it is formally unpredictable. I mean, it's some very, very modern physics that lies behind the Lord's statements here. Don't forget that one of the fundamental examples of formal chaos, mathematical chaos, is the butterfly effect, which has to do with the wind. It has to do with the butterfly flapping its wings and upsetting climate patterns so that hurricanes change on the other side of the world. This is a very modern insight here. You can't control the wind. You can't predict the wind. All you can do with the wind is see its effects. And now look at what the Lord says. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, you ask me how a man could be born when he's old. It's like the wind, Nicodemus. You can't control it. You can't tell where it came from or where it's going next. I can't tell what person will respond and what person will not respond. You can't, Nicodemus. The Lord could. The Lord is a special case. Nicodemus, you can't tell. And that's what the new birth is like. Do you see how far our Lord is from giving Nicodemus 4 spiritual laws? Nicodemus is saying, how can I be born again? You say I must be born again. How can I? And the Lord says, oh, it's like the wind. If it happens, it happens. It's got to be very, very frustrating to a man who thinks that spiritual life is under his control. He thinks he knows the rules. If you do this, this will happen. He thinks he can be a counselor to the weak and uncertain. And isn't this what man-made religion is all about? It's about pretending to know the right prayers to pray, the right rules to follow, so that you can constrain the spiritual world to go the way you want it to. And that's what every religion offers its followers. If you do this and this and this, things will work out okay. There's this big spiritual realm out there, and it's hard to understand, but we are the learned ones. We are the ordained ones. We have the secret things that'll tell you how to manage this spiritual world and bring it under your control. And what the Lord is saying to Nicodemus is wrong. You are helpless before the spiritual world. You must be born from above in order to have access to it. And there's no recipe you can follow to make that happen, because it's a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. He's not trying to cast Nicodemus out. And we're going to get to the whosoever before we're done, down in verse 15. What a precious thing. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. But you're not ready to hear the whosoever until you first of all come to see yourself as absolutely hopeless and bankrupt in the presence of a holy and sovereign God. And this is what repentance is all about. You cannot be saved until you see clearly how very lost you are. And your lostness consists not just in being a sinner and being under God's condemnation, but it consists in having absolutely nothing you can do about that, being totally at God's mercy. A person's not ready to be saved until they realize their utter bankruptcy before an all-powerful God. That's where the Lord is trying to bring Nicodemus. That's hard to do with a person who thinks of himself as a religious leader, who is part of the Supreme Council of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And thus the Lord is being very, very confrontational with him. Now, Nicodemus is getting a little bit unnerved. He came with a very polite, although a little bit condescending, greeting in verse 2. In verse 4, he asked a question, but it was a cogent question. Oh, you've said that I need to be born. I'm old. How can I be born again if I'm old? He's at least trying to engage the Lord. By verse 9, Nicodemus is completely lost. He's not in a position to debate as a rabbi. He's not in a position to question. All he can say is, duh. How can these things be? I'm lost. What's going on here? And in this exchange, the Lord is going to assert directly his superiority over Nicodemus. In verse 2, Nicodemus had come to him. Who's this Jesus? It's this Galilean teacher. No formal credentials, but Nicodemus comes somewhat condescendingly. We will accept you as a rabbi because we've seen these miracles that you do. The Lord will not accept that condescension. The Lord is going to put Nicodemus in a place where Nicodemus is less than he is. So he's going to begin by directly challenging Nicodemus's credentials and then presenting his own credentials from the Old Testament. He's going to give two Old Testament passages which present his credentials. First in verse 13, drawn from Proverbs chapter 30, and then in verses 14 and 15, drawn from the book of Numbers. But first, a straightforward challenge to Nicodemus's claims. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? What kind of rabbi are you, Nicodemus, and you don't understand what I just said to you?" Can you be any more confrontational than that? In fact, the phrase, "a master in Israel," is actually the master of Israel. Nicodemus was apparently of some repute. You couldn't find a better Pharisee, a more prominent teacher than Nicodemus. He was the master, the teacher in Israel, recognized at that time as the supreme rabbi. Yet his complete understanding of these things, of the need for a birth by the Spirit, which was so clear from the promises of the New Covenant that the Old Testament prophets had given, Nicodemus was completely out of touch with that. It shows how shallow his understanding is. The Lord hasn't even said his third verily, verily yet. You know, each of these comments by the Lord opens with verily, verily. But this is almost like an aside. And the Lord's going to go on with the points that he's making, but this is almost the throwaway. Nicodemus, I can't believe it. I've heard you are the preeminent teacher in Israel. How is it you don't understand these things? I mean, you know, punch a guy when he's down a little bit. This is absolutely making his point. Nicodemus, you're out to lunch here. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." Please notice the change in numbers again. He starts off by saying, "I say unto thee," I, Jesus, speaking unto thee, Nicodemus. But now I want to bring these groups fully into the picture. We, not just myself, a larger group than I myself, speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye, not just you, Nicodemus, but you, plural, you and your Pharisee friends, the ones whom you came representing to recognize me as a teacher, ye receive not our witness. Who is the group with whom the Lord associates himself? Well, there's lots of ink on this that you can read about if you'd like to. Personally, I think that the Lord is associating himself with the company of the Old Testament prophets. With all of the true men of God down through the ages that had known the touch of God's Holy Spirit. Now, the prophets of old were filled with God's Spirit and spoke as the Spirit of God came upon them and moved them. They had firsthand experience of what the Lord was speaking of here. They were not baptized into the body of Christ the way we are. They didn't have the law of God written in their hearts the way we do. But no man in any age has been able to come to Christ apart from the work of God's Spirit. The flesh is overpowering. You can't yield to God in repentance and in true faith apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit. And those in every age who have seen the kingdom of God have done so because of the Spirit of God working upon them. So the Lord is not a solo teacher in this regard. We speak that we do know. I think he's speaking here of the Old Testament prophets and saints. And he says, we speak what we do know and testify that we have seen. The foremost characteristic of this group is their firsthand of experience of what it is that they teach. Back in chapter 1, we saw that a big word for John is the word witness or testimony, which means to bear first-hand witness to what one has seen, to speak of what one has experienced personally. I can bear witness of the birth of Gene Phillip, because I was there when it happened. I can't bear witness of the birth of Carissa. I wasn't in the room when it happened. I saw her soon after. But I can't bear witness of that because I didn't experience it personally. The Lord is saying, Nicodemus, we are bearing witness to something that we have seen. You are a Pharisee. The Pharisees' claim to fame was their preservation of the traditions of the elders. They did not pride themselves on novel insights or direct personal experience. They prided themselves on being a plastered cistern that didn't let a drop of tradition get away. That was the metaphor they used. You know, when you dig a cistern in a limestone to hold water, it's the plaster, the inside of it, or it'll leak. And they prized themselves on being plastered cisterns that didn't leak. Everything that went in stayed there. They could preserve the tradition. They did not prize a direct personal experience of the Lord. But how did the prophets react? What did Isaiah say in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1? I saw the Lord high and lifted up. What did Micaiah say to Jehoshaphat and Ahaz in 1 Kings 22:19? I saw the Lord and all the host of heaven seated around him. Amos said the same thing in chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord. What does John say at the beginning of his first epistle? That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Peter called before the Sanhedrin. They said, you can't teach this. This doesn't line up with our doctrine. And what did Peter say? We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And later to Cornelius in chapter 10, he says, we are witnesses of all things which he did. Why did the apostles choose a new apostle after Judas fell away? We must choose one to be a witness of his resurrection. And when the Lord called Paul to be his minister, he appeared to him directly on the road to Damascus. And so Ananias said to Paul, thou shalt be his witness to all men of what thou hast seen and heard. You cannot give to other people what you have not received. You cannot teach what you have not experienced. I think one of the great weaknesses of the church today is that people presume to teach what they read in the Bible, but what they have not experienced for themselves. One of the greatest manifestations of that is the modern notion that you can be an elder at the age of 26 or 30 before you've had the experiences in life that this book talks about. There's many things you can do as a believer of 26 or 30 years of age. I don't want to belittle or disparage that at all. But there's a reason that the primary teaching responsibility in the church is given to those who are elder. because they can speak with authority of what they have seen and heard in the ways of God dealing with His children. Now, what the Lord and the company of the prophets have all experienced is this idea of a birth from above. They've all experienced the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. That is, they can testify to that. The notion that God sovereignly comes into their lives and takes control of them. And Nicodemus has no knowledge of that. You, Nicodemus, you and your friends receive not our witness. We speak of our own experience, and you sit there insisting on the tradition of the elders. Now, I do want to note at this point that the New Testament does tell us that we are to preserve the tradition that God has given to us in God's Word. Jude tells us that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Paul said to Timothy, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 11, "Keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you." He said to the Thessalonians, "Hold the traditions which you have been taught." The content of our teaching must conform to Scripture. And that's illustrated and commended in the church at Berea. The believers, the Jews in Berea, who received the word with all readiness of mind and then searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. So I'm not saying that it was wrong for the Pharisees to try to preserve what they had been taught. That's an important teaching. But we cannot convincingly communicate these truths to other people unless we have first experienced them ourselves. As I was meditating on the Lord's words here and thinking about their implication for teaching, I was brought to remember something one of my seminary professors once said. It was Haddon Robinson. He's a professor of homiletics. That means preaching. The method of actually doing the preaching. He had a definition of a sermon. After 30 years, this definition came back rattling between my ears as I thought about this. Here was his definition of a sermon. It is the communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, literal study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, then through him to his hearers. His mind, a sermon wasn't valid unless the Holy Spirit had first applied the concept to the life of the preacher. And so the Lord comes to Nicodemus and says, "Nicodemus, we, those who have been touched by God's Spirit, tell you things that we have seen and heard, and you don't receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" The earthly things are the things that Verse 11 was talking about what we have experienced, the company of prophets, based on our personal experience. These are things that any believer on earth could experience. But now I'm going to take you a step further, Nicodemus. I'm going to give you some heavenly things, and I'm not sure you're going to understand them either. But I'm going to shift from we to I. I'm going to shift from what all the prophets understood to what I understand in my distinctive, unique position. So the Lord shifts back from the plural to the singular in verses 13 through 15. He draws here from two Old Testament passages. The first, Proverbs chapter 30, and the second, the book of Numbers. First of all, in verse 13, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." He is claiming to have immediate personal access in a way that none of the prophets had. Immediate personal access into heaven. "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven." I'm not talking about Elijah, who was taken up to heaven. I'm talking about the ability to ascend on your own. I can go and come as I please. In fact, it's interesting that at the end of the verse he says, "the Son of Man, which is in heaven." He describes himself as being in heaven at that moment, even though he's clearly here on earth with Nicodemus. There's only one person, Nicodemus, who has access to go back and forth to heaven, and that is the Son of Man. Go back to Daniel chapter 9 to read about the Son of Man who appeared before the Ancient of Days and was given all authority. You know, it's blasphemy for a mere creature to claim to be able to ascend up into heaven. That was Satan's claim in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. Or at least the king of Tyre. Depends on who you want to associate that with. But the point is, it was blasphemy for a creature to claim, I will ascend up to heaven. I will make my seat in heaven. But the Lord Jesus says, I can do it. I'm the Son of Man. I have personal access to heaven. So when I speak of heavenly things, you better pay attention, Nicodemus. You're right. I didn't graduate from your rabbinical academies. I go right to heaven. I don't need the rabbinical academies. But look with me at Proverbs chapter 30. This is a striking passage. In the portion of Proverbs that is not written by Solomon, but rather by someone called Agur, the son of Jacob. Now, we don't know who Agur is. Some ancient Jewish wise man whose words have been preserved for us only here. Chapter 30, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal, surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, I haven't gone to school, nor have the knowledge of the holy. So here are the words of one who does not claim to be a member of the Sanhedrin. He claims to be ignorant. But he poses the following question. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Now that conjunction there should have caught Nicodemus's ear. When the Lord said, no one hath ascended up to heaven, no one hath descended from heaven, but he that ascended up to heaven. Which is the order there? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. When he said that, it should have rung bells in Nicodemus's mind. He should have thought of this verse. Who hath ascended up to heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Agur is saying, I don't have the world's learning. I'm ignorant, basically. But I don't need a lot of learning. All I want is the word of God. That's pure. I don't want to add anything to it. If you want to have true knowledge, you must go up to heaven. And who can do that? Who can ascend to heaven and descend? Who can go up and down and bring me the knowledge from heaven? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of his earth? What is his name? And by the way, what's his son's name? If thou canst tell. It's a wonderful verse to put on holiday cards to your Jewish friends about Hanukkah time. You know? What is his name? What is his son's name? This is Agur. He's called. He said he gives a prophecy in verse 1. Agur prophesies that the one who has established all the ends of the earth has a son. And he challenges the wise men of the world to figure out who this son is. Now, the first clause in verse 4, ascending and descending from heaven. This is the link to the present discussion. Jesus is claiming to be the one who ascends and descends. But would you notice in verse 4 here, that this one who ascends and descends has power over two of the primordial elements of the world. He is able to gather the wind in his fists and to bind the waters in a garment. Now, how has the Lord illustrated the new birth to Nicodemus? He said, well, it's like water. You know, it pours out and it flows. And it's like wind, and you can't control it. You can't steer it. But the one who ascends to heaven and descends is the one who controls the wind. He's got the wind in his fists. He's the one who can bind the waters in a garment and make them flow where he wants to. Nicodemus, you can't control these things, but I can. He is the one who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name and what is his son's name? if thou canst tell. Here the Lord Jesus, by alluding to this verse, is claiming to be the Son of God, but more than that, he's claiming to be God himself, because it is God himself who constrains the wind and constrains the water. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one who goes to heaven. I'm the one who releases these things. I'm the one you have to pay attention to. You claim to be a wonderful teacher, Nicodemus. You need to take the place of Agur. You need to come to the point where you say, I am more brutish than any man. I have not the understanding of a man. I didn't learn wisdom. The years I spent in the yeshiva don't count for anything. I need to learn from the one who ascended and descended. I need the one who holds the winds in his fists and the waters in his garment to pour them out upon me of his mercy. Because that's the only way I can be acceptable with God. So here's the Lord's first claim, encountering Nicodemus. He claims to be the Son of God who ascended and descended, at the same time the Son of Man, the messianic prince to whom God gives authority over all creation. And thus he claims to have access to much deeper truths than Nicodemus ever could access in himself. That's his first claim. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get to the second claim in Numbers chapter 21. But that's as far as we have time to go for today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the one to whom we have come for salvation is the only one who can dispense the blessings of your spiritual wind and water. The only one who can control the uncontrollable and bring new life to our thirsty souls. Father, we thank you that you have worked in our hearts to show us that we are ignorant, that we have no learning other than what he gives to us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live day by day with that same trust in him, same total reliance upon his strength and his guidance. We thank you for these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with Psalm 68 in the Blue Book, which is the psalm that Paul quotes in Ephesians 4, speaking of the ascent of our Lord up to heaven. O Lord, thou hast ascended. Reminds us of the most prominent instance of our Savior's ascent to heaven when he went up to heaven to send the Spirit down upon his people. O Lord, thou hast ascended, when he took the wind in his fists and poured it out upon his waiting church. Let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn, Psalm 68, in the first part of the Blue Binding.